downstairs for your time down there. Sounds like they're already having a good time. I want to ask you, how many people stop because so few people say go? How few are those who see beyond the danger and who say to those on the edge of some venture, go for it? Have you ever said to somebody, let's go for it? Funny, isn't it, that with all the hazards and hardships, that so few seem to have it in their hearts to imagine or envision, to hope, to dare? Some of the reason why mountain climbers connect themselves to one another is to keep the guy on the end from going home. Because I doubt the guys who are out in front think about that too much as an option. No, they want to be the first to get a glimpse of the glory. Think of how glad you should be that certain visionaries throughout our history refused to listen to short-sighted doomsayers who could see only as far as the first obstacle. For example, that Edison didn't give up on the light bulb, even though he had a number of retractors, including some of his own helpers, who seriously doubted that it would ever work. Can you imagine life without light bulbs or electricity altogether? That the Wright brothers decided to ignore everyone else who said it was a ridiculous idea and actually flirting with death. That Martin Luther never backed down, even when practically the rest of Christendom doubled their fist and clenched their teeth at him. That Michelangelo kept pounding and painting regardless of all the negative put-downs that were all around him. That Douglas MacArthur promised, after being forced to evacuate Japanese-occupied Philippines during some of the darkest days of World War II, said, I will return. And 2.5 later, he did, to liberate that nation and many of our troops. That during that same period of history, Mr. Ten Boom would say yes to many frightened Jews and secretly open up his home to give them a hiding place until they could move on to somewhere safer. That Bill and Gloria Gaither would make room in their busy life to mentor a number of young and aspiring musicians, including a young soprano named Sandy Patty, who would go on to encourage multitudes of believers with her songs, including We Shall Behold Him. That our Lord Jesus Christ held nothing back, would listen to none of the easier choices offered by Satan himself when he left heaven and he ministered on the earth, that he wouldn't even listen to one of his close companions who said, not so, Lord, you shall surely not die. And then he went for it anyway, all the way to the cross and beyond. William Stafford, having been asked in an interview one time, when did you decide to become a poet? He responded by saying that the question was put wrongly. And interestingly, he said, everyone is born a poet, a person discovering the way words sound and work. I mean, we learn to talk and write, don't we? Caring and delighting in words. I just kept on doing what everyone starts out doing. The real question is, why do the other people stop? Well, one likely answer is they stopped because so few said go. Our problem is not a lack of potential, it's a lack of perseverance. Not a case of having the goods, but hearing the bads. How very much could be accomplished if only there were a few more brave souls at the end of the pier urging us onward, affirming us, regardless of the risks. People whose character is being developed, stretched, and deepened aren't hesitant to say, go, even when the majority say, no. These are not the cowardly people, but the courageous ones We remember like David, who decided to take on the bears and the lions, and then the giants like Goliath. It's people like Moses who stepped into the Red Sea to watch God part the waters, or people like Paul who determined to set out for Jerusalem not knowing what was going to happen to him there. Thankfully, not all have opted for safety. Some have overcome regardless of the risk. They've merged even into greatness in spite of the adversity. They refuse to listen to their fears. Nothing anyone says or does holds them back. And we get an example of another one of those, another one or two in Numbers 13 and 14. So that's where we're at today in our journey through Numbers, even as the Israelites journeyed through the deserts. 13 and 14. And go to your outline, if you would, please, for the first main lesson. It goes with the theme that we've been encouraging all along this morning. God simply expects us to take Him at His word and move forward in our Christian lives, especially during the desert times of testing, or when He calls us to move out into some new venture. Don't harden your hearts in rebellion against Him. Don't turn away from the living God with a sinful, unbelieving heart. Just trust and obey. Though I wish I could tell you differently, the key action and response of the Israelites in Numbers 13 and 14 is cowardly unbelief. There are at least three ways that they evidence this that we need to avoid. If you go to point A under number one, others may evidence unbelief by being way too cautious. Too cautious. So we start here with 13 of Numbers, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So jump over then to verse 7. Then Moses sent them to explore Canaan. He said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin, as far as Rehob, toward Lebo Hamath. So this writing here of the description of sending out the spies is of the Lord's command in this passage. But I want you to see how Moses described it in Deuteronomy. So here it is on the screen, chapter 1, verse 25. "Then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went to the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen, and so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.' Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to.'" And then 32 and 33, "The idea seemed good to me. So I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' In spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in a cloud by day to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go." That's quite different, isn't it? Do you notice the difference? Deuteronomy makes it clear that the sending of the spies was the desire of the people in the first place and not necessarily the command of the Lord at first. So if you put those two passages together, I take this as a similar situation as what they had later when they desired for a king. God said that's not what He wanted. He wanted the nation to be just between them and Him in a theocracy, God governing them more directly and uniquely from all the other nations, not a monarchy. And what happened? Well, eventually, bad leadership from sinful kings led to the nation's demise. Likewise, here, I think the Lord just permitted them to proceed with this overly cautious plan so he could use it to reveal to the people what their hearts were really like. And by the way, that expression we read in Deuteronomy in the passage there, to spy out by the selected men, verse 22, is the very same Hebrew word translated to search out, verse 33, by the Lord their God who went ahead of them by fire at night and by the cloud during the day. In other words, God himself was already their spy. This action wasn't needed. Plus, not to mention the fact that God had already told them many times what Canaan was like with the catchphrase, a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, extremely yielding, extremely productive. He'd already told them what the nations were there and how he would defeat their enemies and give them their promised inheritance. Follow that phraseology with me, going back to 13, verse 2. The land which I am giving to the Israelites. Then jump over to 14:16. 14:16. The phrase is, the land he promised them on oath. And then 14:23, jump over there. The land I promised on oath to their forefathers. And 14, verse 30. The land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home. And then down to verse 40, 14:40. They went up toward the hill. We will go up to the place the Lord promised. And then one more, 15:2. The land which I am giving you as a home. So what was the need for the spies?
None.
But then come back to the spies and their words in chapter 13, verse 27, and it just says, the land to which you sent us. Nothing about God giving it to them, nothing about what he's promised or swore by an oath to give them. It's just the land which you sent us to. Folks, we are just like that. Why is it that even though God's word is absolutely sure and true and something is even promised to us, we know that what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to believe in a certain matter, but we still feel like we have to have some other confirmation. We have to have something to show us further in our own experience to confirm that before we believe it and do it. God said it, but I want to make sure that everybody else agrees with that. God said it, but it would upset too many people if we actually did it God's way. Sad to say, I guess that's just human nature. And we prefer to walk by sight and not by faith and to depend on man's viewpoint instead of God's word. It happened several decades ago, and the irony of it still amazes me to this day. A mural artist by the name of J.H. Zorthian read about a little boy who got killed in traffic one time, and his stomach churned about the thought of that ever happening to one of his kids. And so his worry became this inescapable, almost psychotic anxiety. And the more he imagined such a tragedy, the more fearful he became, and his effectiveness as an artist was put on hold once he started running scared. At last, he surrendered completely to his obsession, and he started canceling all his negotiations to purchase a large house in Pasadena, California, and he began to seek a place where he thought his kids would be safe. His pursuit became so intense, he set aside all his work while scheming and planning every possible means to protect his children from harm. He tried to imagine the presence of danger in everything. The location of the home was critical. It had to be sizable and remote, so he bought 12 acres perched on a mountain at the end of a long, winding, narrow road. At each turn along the road, he posted the signs, "Children at Play." Before starting constructing the house itself, Zorthian personally built a fenced-in yard for the kids to play in. He built it in such a way that it was impossible for a car to even get near their playground. Next, the house, with meticulous care, he blended beauty and safety into the place. He put into it various shades of designs that he had concentrated in the murals that he had placed on 42 buildings in many cities. Only this time, his objective was more than colorful art. Most of all, it had to be safe. It had to be sure. He was going to make sure of that. Finally, the garage was to be built. Only one automobile would ever drive into that garage or out of it, and that would be Zorthian's himself. He stood back and surveyed then every possibility of danger to his children. He could think of only one remaining hazard. He had to back out of the garage. He might, in some hurried moment, back over one of the children, so he immediately made plans for a protected turnaround. The contractor returned. They set the forms of the additional area, but before the cement could be poured, a downpour of rain stopped the project. It was the first rainfall in many weeks of a West Coast drought. If it hadn't rained that week, the concrete turnaround would have been completed and in use before the day. His 18-month-old son squirmed away from his sister's grasp and quickly ran behind the car, even as Zorthian backed it from the garage, and the child was killed instantly. What a story. So there are no absolute safety guarantees. No fail-safe plans. No perfectly designed endeavors. No completely risk-free arrangement. Life in our fallen world is never that neat and clean. Running scared invariably also blows up in one's face. Our world reminds us that living and risking go hand in hand. All who fly risk crashing. All who drive risk colliding. All who run risk falling. All who walk risk stumbling. All who live risk something. So to reach out to another is to risk involvement. To expose feelings is to resist, is to risk becoming vulnerable. To love is to risk not being loved in return. To hope is to risk being let down. To try is to risk failure. So you want to know the shortest route to ineffectiveness and failing the Lord? Start running scared. Cover all the bases all the time. Become paranoid by thinking about every possible peril. Focus on all the dangers. Concern yourself with what ifs instead of why nots. Take no risks. Say no to courage and yes to caution. Expect the worst. Triple lock all the doors. Let your fear run wild. Keep yourself tucked away in security in a nest of inaction. And before you know it, to borrow a phrase from the late author E. Stanley Jones, the paralysis of analysis will set in. And so will loneliness probably and boredom and isolation and for sure totally ineffectiveness in the cause of Christ. No thank you. The unbelieving generation of the people in the wilderness did too much analyzing and it paralyzed them. They needed to stop talking about it. Start doing things. Now, I'm not saying that everything in the service of Christ that we do and perform, where we should just throw all caution to the wind and do it in whatever way we want, in any risky fashion, in any situation. Later, we see that Joshua also sent out spies at Jericho. So at times, there needs to be precaution and discernment. God has given us minds to use. But we better not be backing down from what God already has clearly promised us is going to happen if we'll obey. The Israelites couldn't have a clearer directive from the Lord. The first part of the spies' report was truthful, but very quickly their view of the goodness of the land was offset by their fearful eyes of the powerful people that lived there. So go to point B. Other Other people may evidence unbelief by flat-out refusal. So it goes from being overly cautious to being flat-out refusing to do what God said. That's where their Israelites' precautions and fears took them. So we read on here, go back into Numbers 13, moving ahead with verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Jump into verse 31. They said, we can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. Verse 32, and they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in their own eyes, and we look the same to them. So the 10 spies described the glories of the land, and then they added, but, nevertheless, that word is usually a sign of unbelief or disobedience. It's one of the greatest terms in the Bible when referring to God intervening and doing something special for his people. But at the same time, it's one of the worst terms in all of Scripture when referring to mankind doing something against God. I have no doubt about the veracity of what the spies were feeling in those moments. The people were strong. The cities were securely walled up. There were some really big and tall warriors, I suppose, in the land, so that the Israelite soldiers seemed like grasshoppers to them. Be like me trying to play basketball against some of the bigger guys in the NBA. Right? What chance would I have, I would think. I've been courtside a couple times over to games in Indianapolis, and over the holidays, my sons and my grandsons and I went down to one of the UD games. And so when we got there, we left where our seats were because we had time, and we went down courtside to get a picture. And even UD and Fordham had seven-footers on their teams. I mean, they were massive guys. But while we can get an understanding of the feelings of intimidation, we cannot excuse unbelief in God's unconditional promises. No giant is any match for Yahweh God. When he stands up and he flexes his muscles, everybody is smaller and weaker. So their descriptions did become exaggerations at some point and distortions of the full truth. Remember the earlier episode, and I gave a common observation about complainers. They tend to exaggerate the negatives of the present. So these people saw the walls, they saw the people, then they saw themselves, but they didn't see God. Their eyes were on the obstacles, not on the one who had led them there. Even when Caleb interjected a different evaluation, they said, no, we cannot do that. Instead of reporting the blessings of the land, the 10 spies emphasized the difficulties and ended up giving an evil report about the good land that God was giving them. So some quick principles emerge here. If you go to the next point in your outline, actually it's point B, the bullet point under point B. Unbelief always sees the circumstantial problems. Faith always sees the solutions in Christ. So some pessimistically will see the cup half empty, while others see the cup half full. I heard former Moody Bible Institute president George Sweeting, heard him preach a couple times. I still have his notes. And he once said, we all have problems. A lack of faith just magnifies them. Faith is beyond positive thinking and even beyond possibility thinking. It is biblical thinking. That's right. Second bullet point there. The negative reports of a few spread to the general discouragement of the masses. Notice how the negative words about God's gracious gift had already, that he'd already promised to give them, that, but the word came from the spies, which would have been a comparatively minute number, 10 guys, spread to all 2 or 3 million, we think. If you look at 14 verses 1 and 2, it says, all the people raised their voices and wept. Says all the Israelites grumbled. Says the whole assembly said. So 1 Corinthians 6:6 rings true. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. In other words, just a little so-called little sin permeates to influence the whole assembly of God's people. We can't ever let that happen at Emmanuel. So watch the negatives. Watch the negative words. Then thirdly, the third bullet point, the assessment of the majority may not always be the right one. A human decision is not necessarily true according to God's will just because most people agree with it. What most people want is not always what God wants. So the Israelites evidence unbelief by sending out the spies in the first place. They didn't need to do that. They further evidence unbelief by refusing to enter the land. And then their rebellion peaked, as we see as we go to point C. Others may evidence unbelief by attacking their leaders. Go on to chapter 14 now, verses 1 through 5. That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in the desert, or died in Egypt, or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fell face downward in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. And then verse 10. It adds, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Are you kidding? And there it is again. The rebellion had spread throughout the entire group with now violent intentions. They'd gone a long way spiritually downward from Exodus 15 after crossing the Red Sea and singing their song of victory to crying in defeat. They forgot their song. They forgot all God had done for them in the past 2 years. The people came to a complete breakdown. They acted like anything that they experienced up to then would be better than forging ahead to the promised land. Time had dulled their bitter memories of Egypt. And earlier they looked back on it in some nostalgic way again, also. But here's the first time they actually plotted out and proposed a plan there, thereby rejecting God's entire plan of redemption. 14:10 describes more than just an impromptu mob lynching. The assembly had actually taken it upon themselves to take over judicial authority, because stoning, according to God's law that they just received, was reserved for serious spiritual crime. Which is how they evidently saw Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb at that point. See, Joshua and Caleb have rightly accused them of rebelling against the Lord and tried to convince them not to. 14:9, don't rebel against the Lord. They were calling it what it was. The congregation then rejects this charge as false, and so they were actually going to exact the appropriate penalty for bearing false witness. Stoning. This is very similar to what happened in Jesus' day, is it not? A group of Pharisees and Jewish scribes assumed religious authority over Jesus, the Messiah. They then brought up false accusations against him, which led to rebellion against their own Savior, rejecting the very one who had led them, who was to lead them to salvation blessing. God has a wonderful redemptive plan for your life. Maybe you are very familiar or not so familiar with who Jesus is and what he's done. That God did send him to this earth as God come in human flesh. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He obeyed the Lord God Father all the way to dying on the cross for our sins. And he offers us the free gift of salvation by faith. That whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. So it's his free gift that he offers to receive by faith. If there's anyone today who's still holding back, I urge you, do not reject God's plan. Well, thank the Lord, we do have a positive example to look at in the midst of this mess. So go to number two, the second main lesson here. It gets better. We must respond in faith by enthusiastically urging others to obey. Wholehearted faith is the difference between cowards and Calebs. Go back to verse 13:30. Then, in the midst of all this, Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." Caleb was one of the rare few who sees beyond the dangers, and he says, "Let's go for it." And I want you to look back at 13:22 for a second. 13:22a says, "They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron." Does that ring a bell? "Where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived." So that's a significant place because Hebron was considered the largest, most well-fortified city in the region at that time, and giants lived there. The rest of 13:22 also says that Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan of Egypt. So I think it would have been an amazing thing for the spies to even lay eyes on this city in the promised land that dated so far back to their ancestors. Indeed, Genesis 13:14-18 says that it was near Hebron that God first promised Abraham that he would inherit that land. It was the only place Abraham ever acquired. As far as we know, his only piece of real estate in the promised land that he ever owned. So he could bury his wife there. And every time one of the patriarchs or their wives died, they were buried in Hebron, in the cave of Machpelah. So it was Sarah first, Genesis 23, and then Abraham himself, 25:9 of Genesis. Then it was Isaac in Genesis 35, and they even carried Jacob's bones to there, Genesis 50, verse 30. So you don't think Caleb knew that history? I want you to bring it over to Joshua chapter 14. Stay with me. I know there's a lot of verses. It says, "Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, follow the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since that time. He said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. Evidently, God maybe even miraculously kept him that way. I'm just as vigorous to go out to the battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron, as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb ever since because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. You got to love Caleb. Not only did he say, we are well able, but he also said, give me the task of the largest, most well-fortified city where the most powerful people are, where our forefathers have been buried. That's what I want. Let me at him. God helping me, I'll take it. And when the people spoke of changing leaders, Moses' personal assistant and leader in training, Joshua, finally spoke up, no doubt inspired by Caleb's courage, and joined him. So he says in Numbers 14, going back to Numbers 14, verse 6, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes, and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. The Hebrew word there for protection, verse 9, is literally shadow. An apt picture of divine protection in the hot deserts of the Middle East. It's gone for their enemies. The Lord's shadow is with us as he protects us. The whole balance of power is altered. They're so big, they may look like gods, but their protection is gone. The Lord is with us, and if God is with us, we win. Brothers and sisters, we don't want to be like the 10 spies who illustrate many Christians today. They have spied out, as it were, their inheritance in Christ and have even tasted some of the fruits of his redemption. But their unbelief keeps them from persevering to claim their full inheritance in Christ. So instead of entering their full rest and his reward, trusting him for every need, many Christians see the problems and obstacles wandering restlessly and fearfully and never claim those blessings. Hebrews 3 and 4 gives the direct scriptural commentary on this passage. Probably after the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple as well in AD 70, the Hebrew Christians back then and original recipients of that letter, who are obviously well known by the author, have begun to suffer some of that first century persecution. Though he says later they apparently had not yet, quote, resisted sin by giving up the faith to the point of shedding their blood, chapter 12, 4. So he told them, and I'll give you these concluding applications from Hebrews, that first arrow point there. We must focus on Jesus. His lordship, his superiority, his love, his grace, his example. So read Hebrews 3, verse 1 with me. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, it's very, very clear that they were true Christians, true believers. He says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. The overall theme of Hebrews is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as revealer and mediator of God's grace and blessing. The prophecies and promises of the Old Testament are in fact fulfilled in the New Covenant, or New Testament, if you will, of which Christ is the mediator. From the Old Testament itself, Christ is shown to be superior to the ancient prophets, to the angels, to Moses, the mediator of the former covenant, and to Aaron in the priestly succession. Hebrews could be called the book of better things, since the two Greek words for better and superior occur 15 times in it. The practical applications for this theme are given throughout the letter. So we go to the second arrow point here. Go to the Hebrews verse. I want to get that there. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He repeats what was said in chapter 3. Next point then. Encourage each other daily. Fix your focus on Jesus. Then we should encourage each other daily. Why it's also so important for you to be in church on Sunday, so we can be an encouragement to each other just by our presence and showing up on a cold day in January. So later in chapter 3, same book, Hebrews chapter 3, 7 to 13. Stay with me. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. He's still speaking to a Jewish audience here. Where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The main thread of these true believers, holy brothers who shared the heavenly calling, verse 1, were confronted with was the real temptation to chuck their faith and turn back or continue in the old Jewish system, which had been superseded by the unique ministry of Christ. God's people must now look only to Him whose atoning death and resurrection and ascension have opened the way to the true heavenly sanctuary of God's presence. And then enter into their rest in further inherited blessing there. Resisting the temptation to give up the struggle. A real danger for real Christians. Else why the warning in Hebrews? Resist temptations to give up the struggle. We as believers are to persevere in our spiritual conquest to which we've committed ourselves to. Otherwise, we might meet with the same judgment as those rebellious generation of Israelites did in the desert. Encourage each other as often as you can to move forward in Christ, in your edification and sanctification, resisting temptation to fall backwards. Even as Joshua and Caleb urged their fellow Israelites on. Set the example of faith to hopefully inspire others to follow you. We have some of those, I think, here at Emmanuel, as I'm mindful of our faithful givers. And I don't know who all you are. I just know we've got some for sure. And we've seen, I think, how this seems to have snowballed in the Emmanuel Baptist Church. Otherwise, I have no explanation, humanly speaking, for how so far over $100,000 we finished ahead of the 2025 budget. You explain that to me. It's a God thing. We also have some short-term missions-minded servants. Some of you who have gone on a bunch of these, several of them, where some could say, you know what, that's really not my thing. I mean, I've never really been overseas. I've never really been on a long plane flight. Maybe not on one at all. At least not as far away as Alaska. And you know, it's really snowy up there. Probably even cold in the summer months. Besides, I don't even know if I could get to sleep up there if it's always daylight around the clock in the month of June. And I've never been a part of that kind of an outreach. I'm fearful that I don't even know what I'd do. But none of that stopped our group from going last summer. And you know what? There was those who came to me and said, Pastor Greg, can we go back this next summer? It was their idea. And a whole group of people joined that people, along with still others who didn't go last year. That's inspiring. And as a final application, as we struggle in our weaknesses to face that temptation to turn away from what the Lord calls us to do, the third arrow point, we should approach God in prayer to gain help in our times of need. Hebrews 4 goes on to say, since we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, right? Having been tempted in every way like we are, then Hebrews 4:16 says this, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So there's an unfinished part of this whole episode, possibly almost every week, certainly I would say over a span of a few months. We encounter a person who's thinking seriously about setting out on maybe their most daring endeavor ever. Maybe their most frightening voyage of their lifetime. And that soul might be a friend of yours. It might be your marriage partner. It could be someone you work with or a neighbor, perhaps a family member, your own child or brother or sister or parent. And the vast array of possibilities is enormously inviting and yet, let's face it, terribly threatening. Not to mention all the naysayers voting against them. Urge them on like Joshua and Caleb did. Vote yes, even if you're in the minority. Dare to say what they need to hear the most. A rousing, God helping you, you can do this. Go for it. And then, pray, pray, pray for both you and them. So the fundamental issue here is, will God's people believe His word enough to obey Him? Or will we act more like unbelieving cowards, running scared, accomplishing nothing for God? We've seen the Israelites' unbelief as they overcautiously sent out the spies, then they flat out refused to go conquer the land, and then they rebelled against their very own leaders. Caleb and Joshua, however, stood in bright contrast to them, trusting the Lord wholeheartedly and obeying Him and urging others to do the same, albeit to no avail to that generation. How much better to take on a few threatening bears and lions like David did? They might ready us for later on giants like Goliath. How much more exhilarating to step out into the Red Sea like Moses and see God part the waters? How much more obedient and trusting to set sail for Jerusalem like Paul did, not knowing what would happen to him there? So guard your heart from overprotection. Thankfully, not all have opted for safety. Some have overcome regardless of their risks. Some have merged into greatness despite of adversity. They refuse to listen to their fears. Nothing anyone says or does holds them back. Disabilities, disappointments don't disqualify. One author insightfully writes, cripple him with polio, and you have a Sir Walter Scott. Lock him in a prison cell, and you have a John Bunyan. Bury him in the snows of Valley Forge, and you have a George Washington. Raise him in abject poverty, and you have an Abraham Lincoln. Strike him down with infantile paralysis, and he becomes President Franklin D. Roosevelt. Burn him so severely that the doctors say he'll never walk again, and you have a Glenn Cunningham who set the world's one-mile record in 1934. Deafen him, and you have a Ludwig van Beethoven. Have him or her born black in a society filled with racial discrimination, and you have a Booker T. Washington or Marian Anderson or George Washington Carver, and call him a slow learner or retarded and write him off as uneducable, and you have an Albert Einstein. So tell your fears when to leave you alone. Effectiveness for the Lord, even sometimes greatness, await those who refuse to run scared. But on the other hand, how easy it is to just be average or maybe even fail. The ranks of the mediocre in the Christian world are many. How rare are those who live differently? Ask God to do a new work in you this day, at the beginning of the year 2026, right? More excellence, lifting your sights above the expected, striving for greater qualities of character. And as He lifts your faith, watch for those who may be struggling in theirs, perhaps dangerously near giving up and turning around. May God grant us a sensitive heart and a ready word of encouragement to say to them, yes, let's go. Dear Lord, thank you for this example, again from the Israelites.